Brothers and sisters, we're going to return now to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been working through these applications, these eight applications, for some time now. And when we came to 1 Peter 3, we came to that one of the passages that always, unfortunately, now seems to be getting a lot of pushback in even among young Christian women. Who read these words and say that this is offensive and belittling to me as a woman. And why is it that God is telling Peter to make the wife act the way that Peter instructs her to, especially, not just simply in general, but especially in times when he might be rebellious against the Lord. And so as we come to this verse, and I'll read it to you, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And the verse continues. And we spent several weeks reviewing the biblical teaching on the relationship of the husband and the wife. And there was reason for all of that foundational material, because that will help you to come to the text tonight. Now, so far in our approach to Peter's sixth application, we've looked at these two foundational aspects of Christian marriage that we always need to remind ourselves are there. First is this mutual equity of the husband and the wife in the eyes of the Lord. They are both made in the image of God. They are both of equal value and preciousness in the Lord's sight. They are both going to be co-heirs of Christ's kingdom. There is no superior inferior in that. They are both made exceptionally above all the rest of creation. But then we also learn, second, that there is the practical need for headship in the home, and how, as God has ordained it, that has fallen to the husband. And we not only saw that that was very similar to all many of the other applications that he had here, that there are just, and when you deal with social issues and you deal with groups, they're just naturally has to be a head. There's got to be a leader. And then we went back to Genesis 1 and 2, and we saw that that was even ordained in the first marriage, and that the husband was the head of the wife, and it even came down to the wife's description, being helper fit or helper suitable. And you remember that we talked about those two words. And I want to remind you of that just a minute here. That suitable meant comparable or compatible in terms of adding strength to the individual, and was by no means anything that would belittle the wife. And also the other word for helper was never ever used for a butler or a slave or a doormat or anything of that type of description. But actually, the help that word is used elsewhere is attributed to no less than God's help, or the help of David's mighty men. And so it's a help the man cannot provide for himself alone. And I want you to hold on to those two things, because they are critical for your application here. Well, we're going to look at the verse tonight, and I confess, okay, I'm going to have to say this right off. We're going to do this in two stages. I know. Groan. Going to talk about part of it tonight and part of it next week. I want to talk about the circumstance the wife is put in here, and then next week what she is to do about it. But in anticipation of that next week's study, I want to remind you of what it means for the wife to be the helper fit. If God stresses that in the specific way he does there, he most certainly is not going to change his mind now and say that, yes, the wife must be a doormat, even and particularly when the man sins against God. It certainly is not going to be that, as many people interpret it to say. So the circumstance is what we want to look at tonight. And what is the circumstance of the application? It is simply this: if some husbands do not obey the word. Now, what is on Peter's mind here? We need to understand that what Peter is focusing on here is not, first and foremost, the case of an unequally yoked marriage. That is also something that some have misunderstood in terms of this. They think that's what's going on. That is what often comes to mind when we read this, and we've already covered that situation before. While it might well apply in terms of what a wife can do in the case of being unequally yoked, that is not what Peter is actually focusing on here. Instead, Peter is directing his attention to the much more common type of problem that is found in all Christian marriages. And that is when the Christian husbands find themselves tempted in many different, a multitude, in fact, of ways, and who give in to that temptation from time to time. Our men, as we all are, in a general sense, are on that path of sanctification, that growth, progress in Christ. And while we would all like to think that our growth, progress in Christ is like a line that goes from 0 to 100 in an angle that just continues to grow and progress and move smoothly up and up and up and up, the reality of it is, of course, it is much more like the stock market. Our sanctification has times of great spikes and great dives, and we fight all the way through, but slowly but surely see the progress of our spiritual growth improve as we move along. There are times when we stumble. There's times when we succumb to the temptations around us. There are times when we cry out to the Lord that those temptations be taken away from us. I remember Augustine's famous prayer, "Lord, take away my lust, but not yet." The kinds of things that come into our lives, we sometimes beg to be freed from, but when we need to confess those sins and we need to repent of them and we need to seek forgiveness, that is that glorious Christian cycle that I say is part of, is the real aspect, the real definition, rather, of the Christian life. It's not soaring on up, getting better and better. It is the struggle against the basics of heartfelt temptation that make this life what it is. The temptations that Christian men particularly are vulnerable to are spoken of in 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to turn with me to that. 1 John chapter 2. This is a very well-known section of this precious little book, but I want you to look at it again with this in mind. The temptations that Christian men particularly are vulnerable to are spoken of in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 and 17. He writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, that entire chapter would be worth looking at, but I want to direct your attention to three things. Number one is, in the writing this to the church of Christ, the Apostle John speaks of sin in Christians' lives. He speaks of it as something that is continually a problem. We are always battling temptation and sin. And we notice that he's being very gentle in his language with us about this. You know, look at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, later, in verse 4, it does seem that he speaks more harshly. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But there, he is drawing a distinction between the sincere Christian who stumbles and needs the advocate versus the hypocrite who thinks that even though he continues in sin, he's okay. He's still all right. And that there is nothing in him that needs to change. You see the difference. One is the sincere Christian, the other one is already given to the pride of life. I don't need to change. There's nothing wrong with me. And he says, the one who claims that and says and still thinks he's a Christian is self-deceived. But then in verses 12 to 14, John writes this curious poetic passage. And look at that. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See what's going on there? John appears to be focusing specifically on the men in the church. And that from the age of being a young child all the way up to being a young man to fatherhood and all of the senior years that follow that. And he's doing this in an effort to warn them not to give in to temptation, but to cling to the gospel, to be resolute in their determination to live for Christ. And then finally, John goes on in these verses 15 and 16, to say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. In other words, he is sounding an alarm specifically to the men in the congregation, that these three temptations, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, they are things that strike at the heart of the Christian man particularly. He is most susceptible to them, and he must guard against them. Now, we could take time tonight to explore what John specifically means by those three categories. But what we need to emphasize tonight is to ask ourselves, why is it that men in particular are susceptible to these categories of sins? We need to ask ourselves, you know, this is not, in other words, to say that the female of our kind, the woman, is not likewise tempted on occasion or does not stumble at them, but their stumbling is of a different sort, and we'll look at that later. But Peter and John both focus on the temptations to which the men are specifically exposed. The reason why they need a wife who is a suitable, fit help. Now here, Peter gives us a surprising truth. And he gives it a surprising truth to those wives who read the words in Peter. Go back to 1 Peter now, chapter 3. He gives a surprising truth to the wives who read these words and always get stuck on the word submit or be subject to and become incensed at the presumption that Peter might be instructing them that when the husband is drifting off into sin, they have to sit there and be nice. That is not what Peter is saying. The surprising truth here is, Peter is clearly saying, got your seatbelts on? It is not the husband who will, in times of temptation and sin, always prove to be the spiritually strong one. It is the wife who must be the spiritually strong one. This verse is not only teaching the wife how she is to act, it is warning her of and to the husband of his weakness, his temptation, the sin he easily falls into, and how quickly that sin can corrupt the marriage. And when you reflect on the men of the Bible, do not many of the stories and lessons you read demonstrate the particular, unique weaknesses of men? There is no better example, I think, than King David, whom Samuel once dubbed a man after God's own heart, and yet who, even while being the king of all Israel, fell in succession to all three of these: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. He feasted his eyes on the body of a woman who was not his wife. He desired, he required, he conspired, how about that, in order to have her for himself. And then he continued in his sin as if nothing was wrong. I'm just fine, got this under control. As if he were still a man after God's own heart. These are things men do, and they're good at it. And David had already made himself and his circumstances the case that he had no godly wife to count on when he fell into sin. No, David had multiple wives, none of them who were in a position to speak to him, to speak into his life, to call him to account. David had already ruined the godly provision of the wife that he was supposed to have by having multiple wives and none of them being in a position to be his helper fit. Instead, it fell to Nathan, David's prophet, who literally took his life in his own hands to confront the king, and it was only then, by the grace of God, that he finally recognized his terrible sins and repented before God and man. The principle I'm giving you is this: Nathan stood in the place of the godly wife. Nathan stood in the place of the godly wife. In other words, the scenario Peter's describing here is not that rare occasion that might one day possibly happen in your marriage at a time when you least expect it. My husband's sin? It can't be. No, the if there should not be read as if it spoke of a moment of extraordinary exception. Instead, it speaks in terms of prescription. You should not read the word if as if it were speaking of a rare possibility. You should rather read it as a formula, if then, or to say, upon the times that husbands do not obey the word, the wife is to be a suitable help. No Christian man is above this. And so no Christian man ever outgrows his need to be taught, encouraged, stimulated to keep his focus on Christ and on the Word, and to keep his priority at home. No Christian man ever outgrows his need to hear the repeated call from the pulpit for faithfulness, for self-examination, for diligence in doing good, and to be reminded not to put his trust in himself. I remember a few years ago, we used a curriculum for a marriage class by Paul Tripp. It was entitled, What Did You Expect? And the theme was dealing with the reality of sin in marriage and why it needed to be dealt with biblically. It even put some people off because it hits so very hard on that subject. If you are both Christians, you may be encouraged by one thing, and that is this. You married a saint. But you must always remember that a saint is just a sinner saved by grace. That is, in spite of who he is. That sanctification, that growth in Christ, is something that's going to continue in that man's life, just like the stock market. Up and down and up and down and up and down again. It will continue all the way through the man's life, and that it happens much more in times of struggle than in times that are pleasant. If you're married and you struggle, the Lord is working in your marriage. If you're married and not struggling, you better look out, because the man is wrestling with these sins right now. And that fruit of struggle, that refining gold in the heat, that can and that will result in a much more pure bond when you are willing to trust God at those times and do what he tells you to do. You see, traditionally, it always seems more difficult for a man to accept the gospel, confess his sins to the Lord, to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I think one reason why the man is always a little more hesitant to do that is right here. The man is specifically susceptible to the temptations of this world that are often targeted right at him. The lust of the eye is bound up in the gaining and achieving of those things he was meant to have dominion over in the first place. He wasn't supposed to be envious of them. He wasn't supposed to desire something he might be able to grab or steal or step on somebody else to have. He was supposed to have it all. The lust of the flesh is wrapped up with what was designed to be his natural delight for his wife that God purposely gave him, but which has been perverted and corrupted and now is more of an entertainment to him, a distraction to him. And the pride of life, which strikes right at the heart of a man's ability to prove himself able to accomplish the tasks that God has given him, are now something that makes him puff up with pride and makes him want to hide any shame that he should have for that pride. For that man, that sinner, that man who gives in to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it's for that man that Jesus Christ came to this earth. Not just as God, not just as God in the flesh, but as a man. A man tempted in all ways as we are, and yet to live his entire life resisting those temptations, not giving in, which is the easier thing to do, but resisting them at every turn and with every moment. No, the man in the home cannot be his own savior. That's the first lesson that the Christian man has to learn. And it's going to have to sometimes come through the counsel and the fit help of his wife. He cannot be the savior of his family. He cannot be the savior of his wife. He cannot be the savior of his children. Part of what it means for that Christian man to be the head of a Christian home is to deny himself, deny his own desire to be all things to his wife, to be all things to his children, and instead to point them to the one true savior who indeed will never, ever fail them, and to whom we may place all our hope. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you very much that you have given us such sound words of warning against the sins that we are so susceptible to. We see these kinds of sins coming into the hearts and the minds of our men, and we see how they can ruin a relationship of marriage and how it can bring a great havoc on the home. So, Lord, we take this warning seriously, and we thank you for the perfect aid a Christian wife is to that man. We know, Lord, that she is never to be like a doormat. She is never to be like a butler or a slave. She is to be a helper fit for just such use as to call a man to repent, to call a man and speak to his heart as no one else can do. So, Father, we ask for that. We ask for strong marriages. We ask for that help for our men. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.